Our New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet is without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Your word, O God, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. May your word for us today be life and action, beacon and gavel. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be good and acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. So I was talking to my best friend about this sermon last week. And Chelsea is currently in the PhD program at Princeton Seminary studying systematic theology, which makes her like the smartest person that I know. And so she is frequently my unpaid but much appreciated consulting theologian. I text her a lot, looking for resources or just to bounce some ideas off of her. And last week was no exception. Chels, I say, I think I've finally found the perfect sermon illustration using the Lord of the Rings. I've been thinking about it all day. And she laughs at me because she gets that I'm kind of a nerd, but she encourages me to go on, and I'm really pumped. Well, you know, the text is from Hebrews. You know that part in chapter 4 when it's like, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. And I just keep thinking about Boromir and Rivendell at the Council of Elrond, and she just says, Like, she doesn't quite get it, and so I barrel on. You know, Boromir, he's talking about how impossible it is to get the ring back into Mordor because he can see everything. But Chelsea just says, okay. And I'm getting a little frustrated because I thought that she would get where I was going straight away. And so I clear my throat and I say, the great eye is ever watchful. In a terrible Sean Bean impression that I am not going to repeat in the pulpit. And Chelsea hesitates for a moment, and then she says, question. And I get prepared to explain why Hebrews 4 makes me think of the Eye of Sauron, but she continues, do we really want to compare God to Sauron? You know, the evil entity that's bent on destroying all of Middle-earth. Shoot, yeah. Okay, so that's definitely not the impression I want to give, so my bad, okay. So giant, flaming, judgmental eyes aside, there is something uncomfortably invasive about our text from Hebrews this morning. I think I can speak for most, if not all of us, when I say that the idea of having something or someone see through us into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts is unnerving. I mean, someone who knows everything. And the imagery used in these verses is, it's kind of intense. The word of God is sharp enough to separate bone from marrow, and nothing is hidden. In fact, everything is laid bare, naked before God. And I mean, can you really blame me for associating this with the great eye of Sauron scouring all of Middle Earth for the One Ring, even if it is just like a little bit hyperbolic? but perhaps slightly more grounded in reality, it also gives me visions of that sort of typical nightmare when you're supposed to be giving a presentation or whatever in school, and then all of a sudden you realize that you're not wearing any clothes. And it's silly, but I think it speaks to some bigger part of our human nature. To me, it speaks to our fear of vulnerability. It's about being exposed, about feeling out of control. I need to be the person in charge of what and how much people see of me or know about me. But I suppose this is God that we're talking about. It isn't an evil, disembodied eye, and it isn't a group of judgmental colleagues in our subconscious. It is God, our creator. And being known by the one who made us is beautiful, right? Yeah, but God is like perfect, and I'm not. So yeah, it is a hopeful thing to be known by God, but it's also difficult because we are asked to give account to God. We are held accountable by God. And that brings me to our passage from Amos, which comes across as very judgment forward. And you know, maybe it is. The people of Israel, they were a mess. And God had some things to say about it. The whole of Amos 5, and really all of Amos in general, it focuses on the behavior of the Israelites, the contrast between the way that they act in worship and the way that they act in their daily lives. The Israelites are really great at being pious, offering up their songs and praises, burning their incense and burnt offerings, but in the day-to-day of their existence, they are, at best, ignoring the plights of the suffering, if not contributing to them directly. And God always knows. You can put on your best temple-going face, but the things you're doing on the streets and in the gates of the city are with you when you enter the temple. And so the prophet, he calls them out. God knows their sins, the greed and the self-righteousness that pollute the hearts of the Israelites. So do good, the prophet tells them. Hate what is evil. Work for justice. But this is about more than just doing the right thing for the sake of doing right. Later in chapter 5, the prophet, speaking for God, says, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Because when the Israelites are focusing on their false piety instead of all of these other commands that God has given them, their worship is tainted. God does not want to hear the religious offerings of a people who are not interested in the least among them. Worship is more than sounding good and looking right. It's about being right before God. And you can't be right before God if you are not taking care of the poor and the alien and the disenfranchised, and if you aren't being honest about the state of your heart. Recently, I was at a gathering for some interfaith leaders in Atlanta, and one of the rabbis in attendance, he told us that the most important line of the Torah is lo tekal litalem, which means you shall not be indifferent. If you see or hear about the plight of someone, you cannot be indifferent to his or her suffering. You must act. With this declaration, the Torah is giving us less of a law to follow and more an approach to life. We must be oriented to being engaged, being not only aware of injustice, but having a desire and a motivation to do something about it. The rabbi, he then went on to say that a closer translation of the Hebrew is, "You shall not hide from yourself." And that is what Amos is getting at. The people of Israel, they cannot remain indifferent. It is both an affront to God and a distortion of our humanity to fail to recognize the humanity in others and then help to meet their needs. So far, we have a God who sees everything, and I mean everything, and a God who demands that the people who claim to belong to God give radical help and care to the most vulnerable among them. A God before whom we bear it all, and a God who asks us then to bear the burdens of others. Which I think brings us back to this tension of being hopeful versus being difficult. Hopeful because I think transparency is important, and because it is a wonderful thing to believe in a God that cares for all of creation. Difficult because it is a really high standard to be held to. Not only to be asked to truly and genuinely care for the people who need it most, but also to know that regardless of whatever front we put up, God knows the truth of our hearts. We are held to this standard where nothing is hidden from God. That stuff that we said behind our coworkers' back, the lie we told our spouse, the time we avoided our fellow church member because we didn't want to be asked for something else, the homeless person on our block we pretend not to see, the truth that we refuted to keep ourselves out of trouble, the silence we kept when we knew something wrong was happening. God knows that. And like Hebrews said, God is the one to whom we must render an account. We are held accountable for this stuff. And as much as I want to be a part of the ideal, the transparency and the care, I know that I'm going to be selfish and unkind, and I don't want to have to answer to anyone about that. I don't want people to see my junk, my terrible parts. I want to be able to lie about myself and about how good I am. And thank God that the sermon doesn't end here, because it is a bummer, and there is more hope to be had. And I haven't even gotten to the best part of chapter 4 of Hebrews, and that is Jesus. So Hebrews tells us that God is the one who holds us accountable, and then it immediately tells us about Jesus, who passed through the heavens. God was incarnated, became a man, and dwelt among humankind, lived a fully human life. One biblical scholar puts it this way: Jesus, the Son, traveled from the heavenly throne of God down into the earthly realm, moved through history as a suffering pioneer, becoming a full participant in human experience, and then swept triumphantly back up into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus had a full and complete human experience, including suffering and temptation and relationships and all the other human stuff, and then returns to heaven. And pretty much every week we confess together that Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The person who sits in judgment of us is also our advocate. Jesus is on our side because Jesus gets it. He is not unable to sympathize with our weakness. We do not have an unfeeling, detached God seeing into every part of our being, but rather we have a God that in a radical move of intimacy became human so that we could be known better. That is how we can be confident that we will always find grace and mercy, because it is offered to us by the person who knows us and loves us best. It is important to remember God's judgment, the expectations that God has for us, but it is infinitely more important to remember God's grace. That is ultimately where our story begins and ends, with a good and gracious God that knows us intimately and loves us completely. Grace is also how and why we live into the call given to us by Amos. We are able to seek the good, to care for the least of these, because we have been given grace. And we ought to do so not out of some vain sense of obligation, but in response to that gift of grace. We look at the gifts we've been given and we cannot remain indifferent. We cannot hide from ourselves. I've said it before and I will say it again, but we have been given these immense blessings, and it is a privilege to respond to those gifts by turning our gaze outward to helping others. The same rabbi that I mentioned earlier, he also told us a story. A few hundred years ago, there was a great king, and this king decided to throw a grand party with the finest of everything to display the splendor of his kingdom. He commanded all of his guests to bring their favorite and best bottle of wine, and his plan was to pour all of these wines into one vat, and all of the best wines brought forth by his guests mixed together in the same barrel would produce the greatest wine ever made, right? Because logic. So it's the night of the party, and the guests, they all arrive, and as they do, some stewards are there to help them pour their bottle of wine into this giant barrel that the king has provided. More and more wine is added until finally everyone is present and the barrel is full. And so excitedly, the king comes forward and instructs a steward to pour him a glass of the greatest wine ever created. And the steward holds a glass under the tap and opens it, and all that comes out is water. Assuming that the other guests would bring fine wine, everyone thought that they were safe to bring something cheap, barely recognizable as wine. The point, the rabbi told us, is that if we aren't willing to bring our best selves, what can we possibly hope to accomplish? And this is true of everything. Our worship, our mission projects, the community that we are building here, we are not just asked to commit to these things, but also to bring the best that we can. And we have been given the grace and the mercy to do so. The mercy, and because in the end, you know, someone always sees the truth of what we brought. The tap is opened and we can see the fruits of our labor or the lack thereof. It is easy to pretend that we are invested, but then all we're going to have is some slightly funky water. We've been asked to and been given everything we need to create the best and greatest barrel of wine ever seen, but we're going to have to do the work. We take heart in knowing that our advocate is on our side and that grace has already been given to us. The one who knows us completely has already given us mercy and love beyond all reason and understanding. All that remains is for us to respond to that grace, to bring our best selves to the table and fill the barrels of everything we do with the best that we have, because we cannot hide from ourselves and we shall not remain indifferent. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.